by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Chapter 7. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Excuse me. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for herself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting the hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water.
And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will say and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his own." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. If you are afraid to go down to the camp with Korah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Korah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and came to the tent, and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down, so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the hosts of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies, and put trumpets into the hands of all of them, and empty jars, with torches inside the jars, and said to them, "Look at me, and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'"
I pick up?
Yeah.
Cool. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. far as Shiah toward Zeruah, as far as the border of Abel Mahalah by Tabak. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah, and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan.
Okay, great. Guys, we do have, if you want to grab other chairs and just kind of come sit them right in here, or there's a place on the set. Okay, so if you're here a couple weeks ago, we looked at Judges chapter 6 where we first meet Gideon. And we saw that God came to Gideon and God gave him a mission. And what was that mission going to be ultimately? We see it start to play out here. To deliver Israel from the Midianites, yeah. So God gives Gideon a mission, and God also gives Gideon a promise. When he shows up, and when we're first introduced to Gideon, what does God say to Gideon?
Mighty man of valor.
Yeah, you're a mighty man of valor, which Gideon seems to be anything but a mighty man of valor. If anything, he seems pretty weak and even somewhat timid, cowardly almost, you might say. But what we see is that God has given him this mission, and then God begins to equip him for this mission. The ultimate way God equips him for this mission, of course, is by giving him his spirit. But God also gives Gideon all kinds of assurances. And then he gives Gideon actually a smaller task to kind of pave the way and get him ready for the bigger task. So the big task is going to be to save Israel from the Midianites. What's the small task that he gives him in the middle of chapter 6? Do you remember?
Tear down the
idol of Baal that's basically in his own household, that his own family has. So he's got this small task to tear down the idol in his own family, and he builds up the courage to do that. He does it at night, but it does get him into some trouble because the men come out and they do want to kill him the next day. So obviously he was risking things. That's the small task God gives him to prepare him for the big task. He actually gets renamed at that point from Gideon to Jerubbaal, which means Baal fighter. Okay, so he's already gone to war with Baal, and he's proven himself in this smaller task. So now it's time to take on the bigger task. But God also piles on the assurance. God gives him all kinds of assurance that he'll be with him. Part of the assurance is the promise when God comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. That's basically setting in motion a transformation in Gideon's life. God calls things that are not as though they were, and he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor long before he's actually arrived at that level of maturity and faithfulness and courage. But God is saying to Gideon, this is what I'm going to make you into. This is what I'm going to transform you into. This is what you will become. And God also gives him a sacrificial meal. Gideon runs and says, well, let me set up everything for a sacrificial meal, and then fire falls from heaven on the sacrifice. And so that is a further sign that God is with him and that God is equipping him. So basically you can say God's given him this mission. He gives him a smaller task to help build up some confidence before he sends him off to do the bigger task. And God gives him assurance in the form of promises and presence. Okay, the promise that I'll be with you, my spirit is with you, and the presence. Again, the spirit and also the fact that he gets to have this meal with God, this sacrificial meal with God. So promise and presence, we could say word and sacrament or word and spirit. That's how God gives Gideon assurance. And there's a really important lesson here. We talked about this a little bit last time. We may not feel like we are mighty warriors. We may not feel all that strong. We may not feel like we can do all that much for God. But the lesson here is you cannot trust your feelings. You have to trust the word of God and trust what God says about you and what God promises to do through you. So don't trust your feelings. Trust God's promise and make your feelings bend the knee to Jesus and bow before God's word. That's what Gideon had to do. Well, by the time we get towards the end of chapter 6, before we get to the fleece, the sign of the fleece, Gideon has gathered an army. Okay, Gideon's now gathered a rather sizable army out of the Israelite tribes that are near him. But he wants further confirmation. Before he goes into battle with this army he's gathered, he wants one more sign. And that's what you have in verses 36 to 40 with the fleece. He asks for another sign. God is patient and provides it. And this is another lesson here. God does not despise weak faith or even immature faith. God wants to strengthen our faith and grow our faith and mature our faith. And because Gideon wants that for himself, there are places in Scripture, obviously, where people look for a sign, they ask for a sign, and they don't get a sign. Because God says, basically, you're just putting me to the test, and this is just kind of an excuse for not doing what I say. But in Gideon's case, Gideon's got real faith, and he wants to grow. He wants to be strengthened and confirmed in his task and in his calling. And so God gives him the sign. And so he puts the fleece out. You know, he puts the fleece out, and the fleece is wet, and the ground is dry. And then the next day, it's the other way around. You've got the dry fleece, and you've got dew on the ground. Some people think there's some kind of symbolism with this here, because fleece comes from sheep. So is that somehow representative of sheep? Could it be Israel? Could it be Gideon himself and the ground? I mean, even Israel could be identified with the ground. Could the dew be somehow symbolic of the Holy Spirit? Maybe there's something like that going on here, but the fact that it's one way one day and the other way the next morning makes me think there's not really anything real specific with the symbolism here, other than just it is a confirmation that God is with Gideon and that God is going to be with him as he goes into battle. So that brings us to chapter 7. Gideon now is ready to go to war. He's got his assurance. He's got his army together. He's armed with God's word and God's spirit, with God's promises and God's presence. He's ready to get his men together for battle. Verse 1 tells us they rose up early. They're ready to go. And what does God say to them? They're at the beginning of chapter 7.
The people are too many.
Yeah, your army's too big. You guys are too strong. And what's the problem with that? Why is that? Why would that be an issue? We're going to come to this a little bit later on, but I'll go ahead and throw it out there.
I mean, God wants to show his power.
God wants to show his power. Yes, God wants to show his power through Gideon and a really large army, a really large Israelite army. If they win the battle because of their sheer numbers, they might take credit and glory for themselves that really belongs to God. So God's going to whittle down his army. You know, Gideon's probably thinking, well, I've got this big army, but it's probably not big enough. That's what every general thinks when he goes into battle, is however big your army is, it's not big enough. But God says, I'm going to make your army smaller. So the first thing he does is he says, look, if there are any people in your army who are fearful, who are afraid, tell them to go on home. This is actually something that you find in the law back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. It's one of the rules of warfare that God gives to his people, that you can send the cowards home. And actually, fear on a battlefield is often disastrous because it can be contagious. And so you really don't want men who are scared on the field of battle, in the battle lines. So there's some wisdom in this. So the fearful men are sent home, and that's like 22,000 that are sent home. So now he's down to, what, like 10,000. And God says it's still too big. So he's going to whittle the army down further. And how does he do it this time?
By sending them to drink water.
It's the drinking test. Yes, yes. And how are they distinguished?
The people who scoop it up versus the people who bend all the way down and drink it with their mouth.
And what do you think that's all about?
Situational awareness.
Well, I would think that too. Like those that are drinking with their heads up, like they can see the enemy, and it seems like that's just a better, you know, like if you're... Well, that too, probably. Yeah, you really want the guys who drink like dogs in your army. And maybe there's something like that. But the whole point of this is to weaken his army, to whittle his army down. And so I think this is really just kind of an arbitrary thing. There's not anything more virtuous about drinking one way or the other. It really just comes down to the fact that God wants to make the army smaller, and so this is how he does it. So by the time this is done, Gideon is down to 300 soldiers. So he's had this massive army of like 30,000 plus, and now it's down to a mere 300. And so this had to be rather concerning for Gideon. But I think there's a huge lesson in this. And we've already hinted at this, but just think it through. Why would God want to shrink Gideon's army, weaken Gideon's army, right before sending him into battle? I mean, think about a nation that's on the brink of war. slashing its budget for defense by like 90%, or slashing its number of troops by like 90%. We would think that's crazy. That makes no sense. That's insane. But what is God doing here?
Strengthening Gideon's faith.
Yeah, Gideon's already timid. This is probably exactly what he needs.
Yeah, it's going to put Gideon in a position where he knows he's got to, and really I would say those soldiers with him, because if you're one of the 300 left, yeah, you're looking at thinking, well, wait a second. It was one thing like we were going out to battle with like 35,000 men, now just 300. I don't know about this. But yes, it's a test of their faith, and I really think this is the kind of thing that Paul is getting at in a very different context in 2 Corinthians when he says, God's power is made perfect in my weakness. God weakened Paul. God weakened Paul by giving him a thorn in the flesh. Whatever that was, it was a weakness for Paul. It weakened him. And Paul even asked God to take it away. And God said no. Paul asked three times. And God said no, no, no. And then God said, my power is sufficient for you in the midst of your weakness. My power will be perfected through your weakness. God wanted to show his power through the Apostle Paul, and so he put Paul in this weakened state. And I tell you, there are all kinds of situations in life where this kind of lesson might apply. Gideon's army of 300 going against a much bigger force, I think it's 135,000. I don't remember where I got that number, if that was in the passage we read or what, but 135,000, 300 versus 135,000, that's a huge mismatch. It's like you want to say God loves an underdog. God loves a good underdog story. I mean, don't we all, right? I mean, we love it when, you know, a team is a heavy underdog and somehow they pull out the victory. And that's what God's going to do here. But there are all kinds of situations in life where this would apply, because there are all kinds of things that God calls us to do where we might feel like we're not adequate, where we're not up to the task, and yet God is going to use our weakness to manifest his power. So think about this. Secular college campus, undergraduate student, having a conversation with a professor who has a PhD, and he might think, well, how can I as an undergraduate ever speak the truth of the gospel to someone who's so much more educated than me? He'll never take me seriously. And yet, God might call you to do that kind of thing. God might say, even though you're, in terms of credentials, in terms of level of education attained, you're vastly inferior, you're much weaker, God still might want you to speak truth in that situation. Or here's another one. Let's say that you have meager resources and a really small house. God might want you to show hospitality anyway. You might think, you know, I don't have a lot to use to show hospitality to people, but that may be a weakness where God wants to manifest his strength by stepping out and doing it anyway. There are a zillion situations in our lives where we have some kind of weakness, and it's precisely at that point of weakness where God wants to work and manifest his power. And that's something to think through in your own life. I mean, obviously we have to be wise about things. There are always other considerations, but I think a lot of times we make excuses to not do what God has called us to do because we sense some weakness on our part, and we've convinced ourselves that God could not use us in a certain situation. And the reality is, you might be the very person God wants to use precisely because of that weakness. And I think that's the kind of thing we're going to see here with Gideon. So the battle lines now are set. You got Gideon and his 300 men, and you got this force of, I think it's about 135,000. So that's a ratio of like 450-1 or something like that, in favor of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other people of the east. In fact, it's interesting. It even describes them there. I think it uses what you might even say is like exaggerated type language in verse 12. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Like, you've ever seen a swarm of locusts? That's what they were like. And their camels were without number. So it's like, you know, you couldn't even count up all the camels. They had so many. There is the sand by the seashore in multitude. Okay, so that's language that describes a really big army. So this is, again, a complete mismatch. Well, what does God do in the midst of this? God's going to give Gideon further assurance. And what does God have Gideon do? We actually got to back up here a little bit from what I just pointed to in verse 12. But what does God tell Gideon to do?
Go there at night.
Yeah, basically God says, look, if you want more assurance, I'll give it to you. Take your servant and the two of you go be spies and go listen in, you know, go sort of eavesdrop on the enemy camp. And so they do that. And what happens?
There are two men there talking about a dream that isn't a barrel of wheat or something that rolls into the camp.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So they're discussing a dream that one man has had, and it's about a loaf of barley. And this is significant because, remember, the Midianites were stealing their crops, destroying and taking their crops. So the Israelites didn't have a lot of barley. And barley anyway would have been, you know, not like the great bread we had at dinner tonight. It was basically the poor man's bread. Okay, it was basically for the poor. That was like, if there's nothing else to eat, you'd have barley bread. Well, in this dream, this Midianite, in his dream, a loaf of barley rolls into the camp and strikes the tent. So probably the headquarters, probably where the generals and the leading men of the military are stationed, strikes the tent. And then note how it gets interpreted in verse 14. His companion answered and said, this is nothing else. Like, what else could this be? This is what this dream has to be about, okay? The sword of Gideon, the son of Joash. I mean, they know about Gideon. They even know about his family. We have no idea how they would have known all this about Gideon, how they would have even made this connection. But this is going to be the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Okay. And the idea here is that the Midianites are starting to talk about this dream, and this is what's spreading through the Midianite camp. Okay, that there's that this man's had this dream, and this is what it seems to mean, is that Gideon is going to defeat the Midianites. So now all of a sudden the Midianites are the ones who are fearful. Gideon hears this dream in its interpretation, and what does he do in verse 15? He worships. Yeah, he gives God thanks for this, because this is one further way that God has assured him, and then he goes and prepares his men for battle. He says, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. So God is giving us the victory. Verse 16, he divides his army into three groups. So he's got a small, and this is even a further sign of weakness. He's got a very small army, and he subdivides it further. Three camps of 100 men. But what will every man have?
A trumpet?
A jar with a torch under it? Yeah, those are the two key things that every man will have, a trumpet and a torch. And the torch will be hidden until the time is right. And then, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. verse 17, Gideon says, do what I do, imitate me, follow me, you know, watch and do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, this is verse 18 now, I and all who are with me, then you also, they're in these different companies. So like when our company begins to blow the trumpet, you blow the trumpet, and they're going to think they're being attacked on every side. Okay. Normally you might have, you know, one trumpet for what, maybe every 1,000 soldiers or something like that. One torch for a really big number of men. So if they see 300 torches and hear 300 trumpets, what are they going to think? They're going to think this is a much larger army. This is a form of deception on the field of battle. God has been waging psychological warfare against the Midianites through this dream and now through this deception, making them think that they're facing a much larger force. They're absolutely terrified of Gideon. And it's a very irrational fear. There's no reason why an army their size should ever be afraid of a mere 300 men. But they are sent into this irrational panic. This is what God is doing to the enemies of his people. And I think when Gideon says, do as I do, I mean, obviously Gideon is presenting himself as a model for his men militarily, like copy me as we go into battle. But he's also presenting his men as a model to be copied spiritually, militarily and spiritually. He's a model for them. And I think that's really, really significant. So what happens? Verse 18. Gideon says, when I blow my trumpet, you blow yours. Verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp, at the beginning of the middle of the watch. So as it seems like this is in the middle of the night, and the night guards, the night watchmen, are there's like a turnover in shift, and so it's kind of the opportune moment to attack. So just as the new men are posted to watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So they're blowing the trumpets. All of a sudden, the torches become visible. The three companies, this is verse 20, blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held torches in their left hand and the trumpet in their right for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." The dream talked about the sword of Gideon, but they add to it here the sword of the Lord, because they know, they recognize it's the Lord who's going to give them this victory. God's using Gideon as their leader, but it's the Lord who's going to give them this victory. And remember, that's even why God whittled down their army to such a small number, to make sure that God got the credit and the glory for this great victory. So verse 21, every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. So again, there's just mass chaos among the Midianites. Verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. So now, next thing you know, the Midianites and the Amalekites are fighting with each other. And so they fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. So it's just describing how they're fleeing away from the field of battle. And the Israelite men pursue them. The Israelites gather together more troops from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh. Gideon sends messengers up to the mountains of Ephraim. He did not. We'll talk about this next week, why he didn't, or next time, why he didn't invite the men of Ephraim to come fight with him at the beginning. But now the Ephraimites will come join the battle, and they win a decisive victory. So Gideon and his 300 men have struck the definitive blow. You could say they have crushed the head of the serpent. But now the rest of the Israelites will follow up and kind of carry out this mopping up operation. And we see how complete the victory is in verse 25. They capture the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And think about this. They kill Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. That really brings us full circle. Where are the Israelites living? They've been forced out of their homes. Where are they living at the beginning of this story back in chapter 6?
Okay.
They're living in rocks. And now it's Oreb who's killed on the rock. And where was Gideon when we first met him?
Wine press.
He was at the wine press threshing out the grain in a place of hiding, basically. And Zeb, the other prince, is killed at the wine press. So it's a definitive victory, and it brings us full circle. Now, the question for us is this. We've talked about some lessons along the way, but what do we do with a story like this? How do we take a story like this and translate it into lessons for us as New Covenant Christians? God's not calling us to go wage war with Midianites. He's not telling us literally to go gather up people and blast trumpets and hide torches and then break jars and show them at just the right time. But what does God want us to do that is analogous to this? If you were to take this story and translate it into the language and categories of the new covenant, what would it look like?
Not to do the circumstances around you and like stand up to trust.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I think obviously it took a great deal of courage to do this. And circumstances were certainly arrayed against Gideon, and so he's got to defy those circumstances. Yeah, I think that's really good.
Yeah, like evangelizing.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, I think that's good. Think about how the New Testament uses the imagery of the trumpet. You know, the trumpet was actually used for worship and for warfare in the Old Covenant, to gather, to summon the people for worship, to also summon the people in warfare. And so we could talk about how, and it's interesting that worship and warfare are aligned there. Worship is a form of warfare. But Paul even uses the imagery of the trumpet in 1 Corinthians as symbolic of the preaching of the gospel. So what's it mean to blow our trumpet? What's it mean to shout for the Lord, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon? I think it would mean something like evangelism. Now, we're not going out to kill people, obviously, but we are taking the sword of the word of God with us to kill unbelief, to fight against, to wage a war against unbelief and to bring people to faith in Jesus. That's the kind of war we're called to fight. And so think about this. The Israelite soldiers used trumpets and light. Okay, those are both very, there's so much symbolism connected with both of those. If the trumpet is the preaching of the word of God, light could be something similar. I mean, when Jesus talks about letting your light shine, what does he mean? I think a big part of what he means is deeds of mercy and kindness. You know, like if we really want to wage war against unbelief in the world, we've got to rouse the sleeping world with the preaching of the gospel, with the trumpet of the gospel. And we've also got to shine the light into the darkness of the enemy camp. We've got to shine the light of God's love and God's beauty and God's goodness and God's truth. And I think one of the main ways we do that is through acts of kindness, through acts of service, through acts of love, through forgiveness, through mercy. This is how God shines his light through us. And this is how we wage the war that he's called us to fight. And so I want to say as Christians, like, we can't hide our light. You know, we can't silence our trumpets and we can't hide our light. When God calls us into battle, this is what he's calling us to do, to proclaim his truth, to trumpet the gospel, and to let the light of God's love shine through us into the darkness of the world. And that is how the church wins the victory. That's how we become, you could say, New Covenant Gideons, New Covenant Jerubbaals. So if we want to fight against the Baals of our world, the idols of our world, this is how we're going to do it. This is what it takes. I mean, it's just interesting to me that all the imagery that's used in this story, okay, I've talked about trumpets, I talked about light from the torches, you can even talk about sleep. Paul talks about, of course, he uses sleep as a metaphor for death, but he also talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about unbelief really as a form of sleep and rousing people from their sleep. The sword, obviously, is a metaphor that's used in Hebrews 4 for the word of God. It's like every single image that's used in this story shows up many other places in Scripture and is just filled with meaning. It doesn't make this story an allegory, but we can't take this story and ask, what does it mean for us? And that really helps us, I think, to understand, okay, here are ways that we could apply this story and this pattern to what God has called us to do. You know, we've got to preach the gospel to a sleeping world, rousing them by trumpeting the gospel and by shining the light of God's love into the world. And that's how God gives us the victory. That's really what it means. Other thoughts on that? We got a couple minutes left. Other thoughts on what that might mean for us?
I'm
glad you made that point, because it kind of reinforces what I'm getting at. They don't have literal swords, it seems, and yet they say the sword of the Lord, and in the dream as it was interpreted, the sword of Gideon. So what is the sword? You know, in that sense, it's got to be something other than a physical sword. That's not how they win this battle.
Will the enemies of the church also commit friendly fire? Like, is that, I don't know, an expectation of if the church is the underdog, it seems at times, what does friendly fire look like?
When you say friendly fire, you mean
the enemy killing each other?
Oh, yeah, I see. Well, what I would say is that that's a great question. I mean, we could talk that through. I'm not sure. Certainly non-Christians do many times oppose one another and attack one another in various ways that could maybe be analogous to that. But I think that it's just interesting to me that, you know, I use the language of psychological warfare. In a way, God makes them mad. He makes them go insane. And I would say if you read Romans 1, that's really the picture that you have of what unbelief does to people, is it basically makes people crazy. When people reject God, they don't just lose God, they also lose reality. They don't just lose touch with God, they lose touch with the way things really are. And I think we're seeing that in our world all around us. It's just like, you know, you ever kind of stop and look around at what's going on in the world and look at the headlines and whatnot and think, like, has the world just gone insane? Like, has everybody just gone mad? Because it really does seem that way. And I think you can say, you know, that is what happens to a culture or a civilization that rejects God. You can't reject God and retain your grip on reality. So G.K. Chesterton, you know, said when people cease believing in God, it's not that they cease believing, it's just now they'll believe anything. And he said that, you know, there's a day coming when the man who says the sky is blue and 2 + 2 = 4 will be considered crazy. And it's like, well, we have arrived at that moment. we're there. So I think that's exactly right. And we got, it's not that people aren't smart. It's that unbelief makes people foolish. Unbelief makes people foolish. When you reject the source of all truth and the source of all wisdom, you can't maintain your hold on those things. It's like wanting to have the fruit without the root. You just can't get it. And so those who are out of touch with God are going to be out of touch with reality. And I think that's what you see here. That's what happens to the Midianites. They're facing, you know, they vastly outnumber the Israelites. They lose all touch with reality because they've rejected God. And in rejecting God, they've rejected reality as well. We'll close up with, this is from 1 Thessalonians. I'll close with this. I think you could almost see this as a kind of, just a lot that Paul says here, I think really resonates with the story of Gideon and his warfare in Judges chapter 7. But concerning times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. You might think of Gideon coming as a kind of thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, like you are carrying your torches, and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep like the Midianites were asleep in the middle of the night when Gideon attacked. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Obviously, a reference to spiritual warfare and the armor that God has given us. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and here by sleep he means death, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Comfort, think of all the ways again that God comforted Gideon in this story, giving him assurance. And then it says here, edify one another, strengthen one another. That's what the Israelite soldiers do when they're crying out for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. That's what they're doing. They're really strengthening one another with that battle cry. And that's what God calls us to do, is to strengthen one another, to strengthen one another for battle. All right, we'll come back next time and get into Judges chapter 8 and go a little further with the Gideon story, because it's got a few twists and turns before we get to the end of it. So, and then we'll get into Jephthah, which is really interesting. So let me close this in prayer. Y'all can hang out as long as you want, but I'm going to pray for us. If you got to go, you can. Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together to study your word, and I pray that we would be like Gideon, that we would be people who are strengthened and comforted by your work in our lives. Father, I pray that like Gideon, we would embrace your promises and your presence, that we would be assured through your word and through the signs that you've given us, the sacraments, and through the presence of your spirit in our lives. And I pray that you would equip us for the battles that you've called us to fight. And even in those situations where we might feel that we are at our weakest, that we would know that you can use us, and that your strength can be made manifest in the midst of our weakness, and this is often your design. I pray that you would help us to shine the light of your love, and I pray that you would help us to blare the trumpet of the gospel into a dark and sleeping world, and I pray that through this that the warfare of your kingdom would be advanced, and that your kingdom might more and more get the victory. Father, we thank you for these things. We pray for your blessings upon us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Thank you all for coming.